My name is Funtos Seaton. I am one of the many members of King City Church. We lead the Richmond Home Group. And I am so very thankful to be here today. Acts 5, 1 to 11 kind of stopped me in my tracks. I can't, you know, there's some scriptures that you read. I'm like, oh, how wonderful. Oh, how, you know, cute, right? Oh, God is such a loving God. But this wasn't one of those scriptures. I mean, yes, God is a loving God, but this one kind of just stopped me in my tracks. It made me consider the many little things I do and I say to make people think of me a little better, to make me people think I'm a better Christian, or think I'm a better wife, or think I'm a better mom, or a better employee, a better business owner, a better sister, a better everything, right? And I know I'm not alone, right? I'm asking that as we, you know, spend the next, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes together, that as I speak, yes, listen to what I'm saying, because, you know, that's why Pastor Dio asked me to come speak. But in reality, I'm asking that you spend some time during service and even afterwards as you go about your day, just reflecting on the many ways you want the perception of you to be different from the reality of you. Have you ever tried to make yourself look better? Let folks believe that, you know, you're giving more than you really are. Make yourself look more holy. You take a vow of chastity with your girlfriend. I'm not going to have sex before marriage, okay? But then you go around and, you know, don't have sex with her, but have sex with other people, waiting for your wedding day. Have you tried to make people think you're more diligent at work? You're pretend you're away, or you're working, but you're actually away doing God knows what. Let's keep going. Have you applied for a job? Have you applied for an application and had somebody, you know, you're not a good test taker, so, you know, someone has kind of sort of helped you take the test, helped you with interviewing. Any of these hitting home yet? Have you ever wanted to be perceived as having it all together in this social media age, and you know you're feeling like, you know, stuff I probably shouldn't say in church, but you post, and the reality of your post is not quite how you're feeling that day, but, you know, for the likes, you post something different. I remember I was in the airport once, and I saw this lady, I don't know who she is, you know, taking a photo. I'm sure she was going to, you know, on the move again or something, hashtag God knows what. She takes a picture, and then you just see her, you know, after taking the very smiley, very, you know, picture, she's just like, ugh, have we done that? Do we do that? I'm sure she's posting and some people are looking at that post, kind of perceiving what she's intending to portray, not knowing that the reality is different. And we're not talking about others that are looking at her right now. We're talking about you posting the post, wanting people to perceive you differently than for who you really are. Now take a moment. I'll wait like 3 seconds. Take a moment to consider all, I didn't touch on all the examples, but take a moment to consider all the different ways that you do this in your own little way. At the end of the day, we want to all want to kind of, I think maybe the world has even allowed us, tilt the truth ever so slightly. We're not lying, but we're tilting the truth ever so slightly so that we get the accolades of men, not the accolades of the one that actually truly matters. This brings us to a text for this morning in Acts 5, 1 to 11. But before we go in, let us pray. Lord God, I thank you. I thank you so much for today. I thank you so much for bringing us all here together. I thank you for those online listening to what it is that we're talking about today. Father, I pray, Lord Jesus, as I always pray, more of you and none of me. Father, let your words land where they would. Let your words convict, renew, encourage, and will you be glorified in everything we do and say today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Before we start digging into Acts 5, 1 to 11, let's take a quick peek at Acts 4. In Acts 4, by Acts 4, about 5,000 people, this is post-death, post-resurrection. This is the Acts of the Apostles, right? About 500 people, 5,000 people had heard the message. They had believed in Jesus. you know, Peter and John had been arrested for teaching about Jesus. Meanwhile, they were arrested by the religious elite, but let's park that for another sermon another day. Once they were freed, Peter and John, along with the other believers, prayed for increased boldness to preach and to teach the word of God. They were performing miraculous signs. They were performing wonders. The Bible says that the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. They preached with boldness and they were united in heart and mind. They shared everything they had. And this is where we should pay attention. The part where they said they shared everything they had, because it tees up Acts 5 perfectly. But we're not at Acts 5 yet, right? It says there was not a needy person among them, because those who were owners of land and houses were selling them and bringing the proceeds of the sales and placing the money at the apostles' feet so they can be distributed to those in need. Let me detour just a little bit. I'm trying to preach like Pastor Dayo and my husband Dayo and give you historical context. Remember that Luke, y'all know I'm not a preacher, so I'm just trying to do what, you know, I'm supposed to be doing here. Remember Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he was a physician, as many of you in this room are. Throughout the book, the books he wrote, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts, his writing is a little different than some of the other writers of scripture because of his dedication to accuracy, his desire to investigate more than evident, right? He gives examples, he gives details that, you know, only a physician would probably give. He started the Gospel of Luke by saying, I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I mean, this is like hardcore guy, right? I have decided to write an accurate account so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. He was very committed to accuracy of what happened, details, evidence, all of that. So there's no question, maybe that really was. Are you sure that was right? No, he wasn't trying to make you guess. He's giving you examples, which leads us to Acts 4:38. Where after mentioning that people sold land and businesses and houses and brought the money to those in need, he's like, I'm not making this up. He points to Joseph, nicknamed Barnabas, that he sold a field he owns and he brought the money to the apostles. And then we come Acts 5, which is where we'll spend our time today. In the New King James Version, the verse begins with the word but, B-U-T, one T. This means it's a counter to what came in the verse before. Remember I just talked about Joseph Barnabas in Acts 4:36. Whereas Acts 4:36 closed out with Joseph Barnabas selling his land and giving proceeds to the apostles in need, Acts 5:1 starts with but. Acts 5 introduces us to another couple named Ananias and Sapphira. One of the 5,000, one of the handful of individuals by then that believed in God, in Jesus. Even my college days, I'll call them on fire for God, Holy Spirit Junior. And don't ask me why I came up with Holy Spirit Junior, but that's what we used to, you know, call ourselves and the men we wanted to marry. I went to an all-women's college. So we're like, we're looking for Holy Spirit Junior. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. God is good. We can deduce from the text, right, that Ananias and Sapphira were excited about all that God was doing in the church. They were actively involved in following Jesus, growing the early church. They were among those that were described as united in heart and mind and filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not like they were not Christian. It wasn't like they didn't believe in God. But even these ones were seemingly lured by the desire to appear more giving and more generous and more Christian than they were in reality. In the scripture we just read, Ananias and Sapphira, just like Joseph, also sold property. But with his wife's full knowledge, the Bible says Ananias kept back part of the money for himself while he presented the rest of the money to Peter as though that was the entire amount that he obtained from selling that property. One thing to note here is, and I want to make sure this is more than clear, right? God did not ask him to sell his property. He would have been in his right mind, right? And full right not to sell the property. God didn't say you have to donate 100% of the proceeds to Peter or to the church. The issue here really wasn't that he didn't give it all. It was that he lied, that it was a deceit, that he donated the entire proceeds for the sale, that he attempted to deceive Peter and the church by false representation, that he wanted to be perceived as being more generous, and he wanted to magnify his spiritual image. He wanted the accolades of man instead of the one that truly mattered, right? Indeed, some commentators have said he was completely free to use the money for whatever he wanted, except as a way to inflate his spiritual image and pride, which is what he did. Peter didn't mince words. He said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, wasn't it yours? And after it was sold, wasn't it in your control? Why have you conceived of this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but to God." Listen, Peter wasn't trying to mince words. He wasn't trying to say, you know, why did you sugarcoat the truth? Why did you spin? Why did you stretch? Why did you bend the truth a little bit? He didn't say that. Lying is lying. I think we're so accustomed to using euphemisms these days that we forget at the core of it, the deceit of the heart, the facts, which is lying, and pride. And he didn't just say Ananias lied. Peter said, "How is it that Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Hang on, Peter. Wait a minute, okay? He was doing a good thing. It's one thing if he didn't donate anything. He donated some of the proceeds, right? He didn't need to sell it. But it wasn't the fact, as I said before, it wasn't the fact or the amount of money that mattered to God. It was the posture of our hearts. It was the posture of Ananias' hearts. It was that Satan had filled that heart to lie, not just to Peter, but he wanted to appear more favorable in the eyes of man. Shortly thereafter, his wife Sapphira came in. She dug her heels in the same lie that they both had contrived, and insisted that the amount they said they donated was actually the amount that they donated. Again, Peter didn't mince words. He said, "Why'd you lie? Why are you trying to deceive the Holy Spirit?" Some Bible commentators have said that God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead because he was setting a baseline prioritization in this new chapter in history. And God had done that with, you know, several significant new chapters in history. We'll get into that, you know. Or maybe not during this service, some other time. There's a renowned Bible teacher and author called Warren Wiersbe that shed light on God's judgment throughout history. He writes, "It is worth noting that the Lord judged sin severely at the beginning of a new period in salvation history. Just after the tabernacle was erected, God killed Nadab and Abihu for trying to present false fire to the Lord. He also had Achan killed for disobeying orders after Israel had entered the promised land. So while God was certainly not being responsible for their sins, he used these judgments as warnings to people and even to us." Some have asked, we know he's a loving God. We said that, we sing that, we know that. But why is he so harsh? Why so unloving? Why so unfair? Why did he strike him dead? He could have at least said, you know, don't do that again, right? But I'm asking you if you can to shift your focus a little bit today. You can ask those questions, you know, talk to God on, you know, when you get to heaven. But instead of this, I'm asking whether instead of focusing on that, can our hearts be sensitized to the fact that God really abhors lying and hates sin and asks us to pursue holiness and righteousness with him? It's not out of character to bring swift judgment to guard his holiness. But God also recognizes that we're sinners saved by grace. But we're still prone to sin despite the fact that we've been saved by grace. And sin leads to death. Period. That's it. whether the death is physical death, swift physical death, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, or spiritual death, which is what happens when we engage in these bending, shifting of truth and persist in unrepentant sin. I recently read something that kind of struck me in preparing for this message. It says, half of the misery of this world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be. Half of the misery in this world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be. It's so easy to become more worried about how we are perceived than how we really are in our hearts. Y'all, isn't this true? Before we condemn Ananias and Sapphira for being deceptive, we should ask ourselves in every single way. And I think that's why this scripture broke me. I had read it 5,000 times, but you know, you read scripture and you don't really, I speak for myself. I hadn't really dug into this. I think I had stopped where I'm like, oh God, that was kind of harsh. But I hadn't dug into this one as much as I did this past few weeks preparing for this sermon. But at the end of the day, aren't we all in one way or another, just like Ananias and Sapphira? Are we willing to examine our lives and determine whether we're more focused on how we look and how we're perceived instead of how we truly are? And so I say, okay, we've read all of that, right? Where does that leave us? What does that mean? Where do we go from here? And I'll leave you with three big points, because that's, you should always leave people with 3 points, right? I'm learning this thing, y'all, help me out. First, I ask that we should leave here today asking God to convict us. We need to recognize that bending the truth, exaggerating, engaging in deception, misrepresenting facts, even if it's not, you know, a big misrepresentation, it's just a little one. At the end of the day, it's the posture of our hearts that matter, right? It's all lying to the Holy Spirit. In verses 3 and 9, Peter asks Ananias and his wife how Satan filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. In James 4:4, the Bible explains that friendship with the world is enmity, hatred with God. Whenever we lie, we say something untrue, something dishonest, exaggerate, misrepresent. It's an attempt to sway how people consider us, how we really are. And it adds a layer of pride, as I mentioned earlier, to the mix. Yet the world wants us to believe that, you know, yes, come to church. The world wants us to believe that bending the truth with the intent to deceive is not exactly a lie. It's just emphasizing certain aspects while downplaying others. I literally Googled deceit, lying, bending the truth. And it says it's not directly lying. Yes, it is. It says it's done to make yourself or a situation appear more favorable. But we're called to a higher standard, King City Church. We're called to a higher standard. This is especially true as an ambassador of Christ as we go out associated with King City Church. Here at King City, someone mentioned earlier, our mission is to love God, love people, and build kingdom disciples in every sphere of influence. How we witness to people in those spheres of influence and to one another, it matters. If we're living a life based on an incomplete or perhaps false witness, just for us others to perceive us in a certain way, but the reality of our lives is counter to that witness, it would impact our ability to become a good witness for Christ. And it would lead to spiritual death, as I said earlier. So I stand here reminding myself, frankly, and reminding you that we should recognize that bending the truth just to look favorable, frankly, bending the truth, but in an attempt to look favorable to the world is a lie. And then be bold enough to pray and say, God, convict me when I tend to embellish, when I tend to bend the truth, exaggerate, just so I can get the accolades of man, not yours. And then ask him that when he starts showing you those areas, that he gives you the ability and the grace to repent, ask for forgiveness. The second thing I would say should lead us to give and demand more from our community. It really should. One, God, please convict me when I'm going astray. But two, we're here together. We live in community, King City Church, for a reason. Is your community one full of truth tellers or one full of enablers? In Acts, I found it compelling and perhaps kind of convicting that Luke emphasized that the deceit was not known to Ananias alone. His wife knew about it. Luke pointed out, with Ananias' wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money. While reading this story, I kept thinking back to the Old Testament story of Adam and Eve as well. Another couple who knew right from wrong, but who also failed to hold each other accountable. But then, just as there were enablers in the Bible is also replete with a lot of folks who properly and convictingly and convincingly and lovingly held each other accountable, Paul and Joseph, Barnabas. They encouraged each other as ministry partners, David and Nathan. When David committed adultery, Nathan confronted him about this, leading to David's repentance. The early church, they held each other accountable. I'm sure you can think of folks in your life as we speak right now that fall into those two camps. Are they enablers? Do they enable your poor behavior? Or are they truth tellers that point you towards the direction of holiness? Being a truth teller requires courage. It requires wisdom. It requires grace. It requires truth. It requires humility. It requires vulnerability. Recently, during a team meeting, Pastor Dio recently asked what we hear the word community, King City. One of the top three words was community. King City, we're known for community. But what's the point of community if we cannot speak courageously with wisdom to each other, with truth, with humility and vulnerability with each other? Iron sharpens iron. I think Jessica was the one that said that during worship this morning. Here at King City Church, I am proud and I know that you will find those sitting in the pew next to you, or the theater seat next to you, willing to speak truth into your life, even when it's uncomfortable and when it's hard. I think of our rooted ministry. I think of what's going on in various small groups, what's happening in the marriage ministry. And our lobby ministry is what I call it now, because all y'all spend time out there just, you know, in our lobby ministry after service and maybe before service, come to service, y'all. But really, though, are we willing to speak with courage and wisdom, with grace and truth, with humility and vulnerability to each other? I see you all holding hands, praying over each other. Let's keep that going. But let's be honest and true with each other. Your community is not intended to coddle you into complacency. It should continuously push you heavenward. Proverbs 11:14 says, without guidance, a people would fall, but with many counselors, there's deliverance. These people sitting by you, they're your counselors, and there's deliverance there. Imagine if Ananias and Sapphira had spoken life to each other. Imagine if Adam and Eve had spoken life to each other. So with this backdrop, I ask, who do you have in your circle? Who speaks life to you when you're going astray? Or when you're planning to go astray? Because I know some of you talk to each other about when you're planning to go astray, and then you're like, yeah, hashtag friendship goals. Hashtag YOLO. Hashtag Italawa. Or are we challenging each other towards the pursuit of holiness, towards the pursuit of righteousness? I recently read that as a Christian, your closest circle should be made up of lie detectors, folks that hold you accountable. Ask your circle to be bold enough to challenge you when you're going astray. And then be committed to be their lie detectors as well. And the final takeaway is that our scripture reading for today should lead us to fear God. As I prepared for the message this time together, the question that kept coming to my mind was, what would it look like if I feared God, truly feared God? What would it look like if we as a church, King City, feared God? in Luke 11, Luke said, in Acts 11, I apologize, Luke said that after Ananias and Sapphira died, great fear seized the church and all who heard about what occurred. When we think about fear, we think about a negative emotion, anxiety, dread, terror, you know, thinking that you got to strike you dead. But I don't believe that's what this passage was. That was the point of this passage. Verse 11 of the Message translation, they told me I have to read different translations too, so, you know. Verse 11 in the Message translation states, everyone who heard these things had a healthy respect for God. They knew God wasn't to be trifled with. This corresponds with the biblical use of the word fear in other parts of scripture. It's a healthy respect for God. It's reverence. It's awe associated with wisdom. It's respect for God's power. It's a desire that pushes you to live according to his will. But what does that mean in practical terms? Yes, we know it shouldn't cause us to cower and think God will strike you dead. But what does having an awe, we use the word so flippantly sometimes. What does it mean to have a true fear of God, to be awestruck about God? It would mean giving him your undivided heart. It would mean just unparalleled worship. It would mean unparalleled just commitment, loyalty, allegiance that diminishes us in our own eyes so that the focus is never about how we're perceived, but having a heart posture for that audience of one. As we wrap up our time today, I want to emphasize something about sin. Some of us think of the big sins. We think about adultery, cheating, fornication. But what if those seemingly little sins, deceit, are also sin? Because they are. In closing, I ask you, really, what is our goal? Is our goal the indwelling of Satan, which is what Peter said happened with Ananias and Sapphira, for the applause of men? Or is it really the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for the applause of the one that really matters? Let us pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for everything you have done and you keep doing to refine us and make us look more like you. But we also come to you recognizing that we make mistakes. And we're human. And in that, you still love us. I ask God that you clean us, you purify us, you draw us more like you, you convict us. So that when we fall astray, which we know we will, and when we plan to fall astray, which we know we will, that you can lovingly course direct us back to the path of holiness and righteousness. We thank you for all those that are hurting today. We thank you for those impacted by the terrible floods. We thank you for those impacted by just terrible news. I pray, Lord, you give comfort. In Jesus' name.